And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 69. Psalm number 69 and reading verses 19 through 36. Psalm 69 to the choir master, according to Lilies of David. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. Psalm 69, I'm beginning to read at verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion, build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Amen. And thus far the reading again of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The idea of parallelism is a common feature in Hebrew poetry. This idea, parallelism, involves a statement being made which is then followed by a parallel comment that expands or develops the meaning of the original statement. Psalm 69 has what we call a parallel pattern. The first half of the psalm begins with a lament, followed by a plea for help. That pattern of lament and plea is then repeated in the second half of the psalm with a parallel lament and plea, but with greater intensity. And yet, despite the intensity of its sorrow and its prayer for judgment, Psalm 69, and in particular the second half of the psalm, is nevertheless an encouragement. And in that way, we can say it is an encouraging psalm. It concludes with praise and confidence in God's salvation. Now, the reason for this confidence is that for all its grief and sufferings, David's psalm here points to the atoning sufferings of his greatest son, the atoning sufferings of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Whilst Jesus suffered unspeakable anguish on the cross by dealing with the problem of sin in making full atonement, the cross of Christ is therefore the most joyous source of blessing. And so as we come back to Psalm 69 this morning, we will use the summary that we used to survey and summarize the whole psalm, even as we did last Lord's Day morning. So Psalm 69 begins with the cry of the one who bore his people's sins in his own body, and who suffered for their sake, and ends with the glorious results of his atoning work. This morning we are going to consider four things. First of all, the renewed lament. Secondly, encouraging words. Thirdly, petitioned judgment. And then lastly, the God-centered resolution. So first of all then, the renewed lament in verses 19 through 21. Psalm 69 began with a desperate plea for salvation. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. The repetition of this lament clarifies David's suffering as arising specifically from the scorn of his foes. Verse 19, you know my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. The details of the reproach and the shame and the dishonor are not disclosed here, but David tells us what effect it had on him. Verse 20. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. David therefore sought consolation, but was distressed that he found none. Again, verse 20. His reception was so bitter that he compares it to poison and gall. Verse 21. Now, whilst it is difficult to know precisely how these verses applied to David in its immediate historical context, it is much more easy to see how they relate to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah had foretold the unjust reproach of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We also see a direct fulfillment of verse 21 in the historical accounts of Jesus' death. The soldiers at Christ's crucifixion fulfilled this prophecy, even as we read in Matthew 27 verse 34 and John 19 at verse 29. The Gospel writer Luke reveals their motive Luke 23 and verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. And so David's cry of sorrow here, this renewed lament, prefigures and points to the sufferings of Christ as he died on the cross. Jesus took to himself the spirit of the lament in Psalm 69 verses 19 through 21. He did so as he went to the cross to save sinners like you and me from our sins. Well, that brings us in the second place to encouraging words. Verse 19. Encouraging words. The most encouraging words for us in David's repeated lament here at the beginning of the second section of Psalm 69 are the first ones, where he says, "You know." David was wrong and had received no sympathy from his fellow men in that suffering. But he takes solace in God's full knowledge of his situation. He says to God, "You know, Lord." It is this knowledge alone that gives David hope. God knows not only the reproach that David has suffered, but also the injustice of the slander and the malicious motives of those who had assailed his servant. As we dwell for a moment on these encouraging words, "You know," there are two senses in which believers can pray to God these words. First of all, we pray them to God in the light of God's knowing of all things, what we call his divine omniscience. That is, that by which God perfectly knows all things. The writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews 4 verse 13. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give accounts." Reflecting upon this biblical truth of God knowing all things, the Children's Catechism states this in words that are a great comfort to all believers. We ask our children the question, "Can you see God?" And the answer that is given from the truth that's revealed in the scriptures is this: "No, I cannot see God, but he can always see me." The truth that God sees and knows everything perfectly, including the thoughts of our minds and the desires of our hearts, is troubling, and it ought to be, to those who have something to hide from God, those who are still in their sins, those who seek to cover over all of those infractions and the rebellion of their hearts. It ought to be troubling to know that God knows all things, even the very secrets of our hearts. It brings the fear of judgment. Although we might think we have hidden these things from men, they are never hidden from God. Whether it's some secret sin or some hidden crime, undiscovered by men, yet God knows. "I cannot see God," our children may answer. And then they go on to say, "But he always sees me." And that's not something that we should just impress upon children in the answer to the question of the Children's Catechism. But it ought to be a truth that is pressed deep into our hearts of all men and women, boys and girls. But the impression of that truth for Christians is different. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, "For Christians, how unutterably sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely, No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. End quote. Isn't that a great encouragement? That the Lord saved us knowing all about us, the worst about us, even when he could see everything, though we could not see him. It's unutterably sweet to know that although God knew that about us, he knows that about us, yet in his great mercy and grace, he saved us, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. But secondly, there's another sense in which we can pray these words, Lord, you know. And that's the experiential knowledge of the incarnate Son of God. The experiential knowledge of the incarnate Son of God, of sorrows and trials that we too experience. Again, the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, he says this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not only does God know what we have suffered, but God's Son, incarnate with a true human nature, also knows exactly how it feels to be reproached by men and scorned by those who ought to have given him comfort. The writer to the Hebrews applies this truth, therefore, by saying this, and exhorting us to fly eagerly to Christ in prayer, especially when we are afraid, and especially when we're discouraged by such reproach. Hebrews 4, verse 16, applying the truth of verse 15, he says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Would you do that this morning, Christian? You find yourself in the place of David, find yourself opposed, find yourself suffering. Know that we have a high priest able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Would you not with confidence then draw near to the throne of grace, as you may, that you would receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Well, that brings us in the third place then to the petitioned judgment in verses 22 through 28. The petitioned judgment. As in the first half of Psalm 69, David follows his lament with a plea to God for help. Previously, David prayed that fellow believers would not be discouraged by his disgrace. Now, David prays for God to inflict on his enemies a judgment that will afflict them as they have tormented him. First, we see here David pleads that God would make things that normally are blessings into a curse for his foes, verse 22. And then secondly, David asks for fear and despair to overtake his oppressors, verse 23. Thirdly, he prays for them to experience a bitter frustration, verse 25. The essence of David's prayer here is for God's wrath to strike and destroy his foes, verse 24. Now, as we read on here, it seems that God had disciplined David and that these enemies had reproached him for it, verse 26. And so he consequently prays that the punishment of his enemies would accelerate, verse 27. And then finally, David prays here for God's consummate judgment on his enemies. Verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Now, David is not saying here that names can actually be removed from God's eternal book of life. It's not as if their names were put in and then taken out. But what he is saying here, he's simply asking that those who sinned against him should not be counted amongst those who are justified before God and therefore have their names written in God's book of life. Now, the question that arises from these verses is this, and it may already have occurred to you this morning as we read through this passage and as we have come to this point in the sermon. The question is this: is this an appropriate prayer for believers to pray? Some might put it this way: are David's pleas for judgment here out of step, out of sync, as we might say, with Jesus' command for Christians to love their enemies, as we read in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 5, verse 44? Or are they out of sync with what the Apostle Paul teaches, Romans 12, verse 19, to leave vengeance to the wrath of God and not take the prerogative to ourselves? Well, it is a valid question, and one which we must address here this morning. So, is this an appropriate prayer in the light of these other scriptures? Well, as we seek to address this question, there are a number of things that we need to note. First of all, here David himself is not acting violently against his slanderers, but appealing to God for his retribution. So he's not taking this directly into his own hands. He's appealing for God, the just judge of all the earth, to act according to righteousness and justice. But even having said that, it is still somewhat of a challenge to see how David's spirit here in his prayer agrees with that attitude commanded by Jesus, Matthew 5 verse 44, when he says we are to pray for those who persecute you. And to which the Apostle Paul added, Romans 12 verse 21, overcome evil with good. So what else might we say in response to this question? Is this an appropriate prayer for believers? Even as we're praying for God to do this, and even as we might not be taking the action directly into our own hands, ought we be praying for God to do this? Well, again, there are a number of things that we need to note here. First, we should realize that David's prayer for God's wrath is referenced in the New Testament, not as a plea from David, but as a prophecy of what must occur under God's just judgment. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, while the verses contain a mixture of imperative commands and future tenses, it is clearly the language of prediction, not imprecation, end quote. In other words, the emphasis here is not so much on David demanding that such things be done, even though he places the trust for such into God's hands and action. Rather, the emphasis is here on that which must happen, of which he then is predicting, prophesying. In Romans chapter 11, Paul discusses the failure of Jews to believe the gospel because they sought a salvation of good works. He then goes on to explain this hardness of heart by appealing to this very psalm, Psalm 69, and citing verses 22 and 23. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Romans 11 verses 9 through 10. Just as David foresaw his enemies being judged through a cursed use of otherwise good things, Paul saw the Jews missing salvation because they wrongly emphasized their lineage and heritage as God's old covenant people, thereby neglecting to trust in the one that God had sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is not wishing that his countrymen would come to harm. In fact, he expresses the very opposite. But he solemnly warns them of the consequences of their unbelief. Thereby, he provides a warning to us this morning of the same thing. Let me ask you, are you trusting in something else other than Christ, even as these unbelieving Jews did of the apostles' day? Do you trust in your family name, who you belong to as a family unit? Do you trust in going to church to save you, that you have a reputation, that you have a track record of attending services? Are you trusting in just some previous religious experience? Do you trust perhaps even in your baptism? Do you trust in your church membership? If you trust in any of these things apart from Christ, then you're just like those unbelieving Jews that the Apostle Paul had to warn. And he warns us this morning of trusting in anything else other than Christ first, and then from which these other things properly flow, by way of a proper response of our obedience and thankfulness. These things are all good things in and of themselves. The blessing of belonging to a Christian family, the blessing of attending the means of grace and the worship of God, the blessing of baptism as a holy sacrament and ordinance commanded by Christ for those who repent and believe, the blessing of being attached and united to a particular group of believers in the local church for encouragement and strengthening in the faith and walking together as pilgrims. These are all good things of God's blessing. But if you refuse to embrace the salvation that Jesus himself exclusively offers, that he is the only foundation of which, these blessings will have become a snare to you, and in the end can never save you. Now, there are other New Testament quotations that show that David's prayer was not so much a request for God to destroy his enemies as it was a prophetic prediction that this would inevitably happen to such people. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter, the apostle, quotes again Psalm 69, this time verse 25. He does so as a prophecy of Judas Iscariot's death in the field that he had purchased with the blood money that he had received to betray Jesus. We read in Acts 1 verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And again, Jesus himself, when he cried out against Jerusalem for their unbelief, he likewise referred to Psalm 69 and verse 25. "See, your house is left to you desolate," the Lord said to the city. Matthew 23 at verse 38. The church father Augustine put it like this, quote, "These are not the words of one wishing that mischief may happen to his enemies. They are the words of a prophet, one who is foretelling in scripture language the evil that must befall them on account of their sins." End quote. But as we think of that question of the appropriateness of David's words here, there is something else that we can say, apart from the fact of seeing it's quoted in the New Testament as prophecy and prediction. Secondly here, we need to know that David prayed not as a private person, but as Israel's king, and as a forerunner, a type of the coming Messiah. As one of the commentators puts it, he says, quote, "David is speaking as the Lord's anointed king, who had been placed on the throne by God himself, saw that in driving him out, they were rebelling against God himself. End quote. And so in his official capacity as the king, David spoke for God, calling judgment on God's enemies out of a royal zeal for Christ's righteous kingdom. This is the spirit of the prayer that we find in Psalm 2. That of the condemnation, the just condemnation of God's enemies, those even gathering together as the most powerful of the earth, even of all the nations of the earth, to oppose God and his anointed Christ. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, in this way, David's prayer expresses a warning of judgment that we see throughout the scriptures. Jesus himself spoke against the Pharisees like that in David's plea of Psalm 69. Turning again to the Gospels, Matthew 23 at verse 29 and following through to verse 33. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He went on, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And so when we realize that David was predicting the judgment that must fall on Israel's oppressors, we realize our own great need to escape from God's judgment. The sins that David catalogues are the kinds of sins that we have committed against others perhaps. They are sins that are endemic to the whole human race. Given the judgment that is predicted here, both by the Old Testament prophets, by Christ himself, and by the New Testament apostles, how are we to avoid our table being made a snare to us, or having such just punishment applied to us? The answer to that predicament, the predicament of all sinners, again is highlighted for us here in Psalm 69. It points us to the death of Christ, the atoning death of Christ. David here concludes his prayer with an appeal for the salvation that Jesus ultimately secured on the cross. Verse 29, "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high." And so whether we are afflicted by the sins of others or afflicted by the guilt of our own sins, our only hope is God's great salvation. God saves through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, in particular through the death of Christ upon the cross, where Jesus suffered reproach and torment and was mockingly given sour wine and gall to drink. The prophet Isaiah expressed that truth in the song of the suffering servant, the song which offers the greatest comfort to believers who have turned in faith to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 in verse 5. Speaks of Jesus. It says, quote, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." End quote. Would you not turn to Christ this morning? Would you not turn to that one who suffered in the place of sinners that they might be delivered? Turn to that one who was pierced for transgression, crushed for iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought sinners like you and me peace. By his wound, sinners like you and me are healed. We have gone astray. We've turned to our own ways, have we not? But the Lord laid the iniquity of such sinners upon his own Son, so that we might be saved. Turn to Christ this morning and know his great salvation. So that brings us in the final place this morning to God-centered resolution. The God-centered resolution, verses 30 through 36. In light of the cross of Christ, the believer's sorrows and frustrations never prevail, because Jesus has won the victory. James Boyce puts it like this, quote, "A person would have to be blind not to see sorrow and tragedy in this life. But for the Christian, tragedy is never the final word. The final word is always victory and praise." End quote. With this in mind, looking beyond his troubles to the redemption that God would provide through the coming Saviour, David concludes by rejoicing with praise for the greatness of God's salvation. First of all, we see here, having found salvation in God, David desires to please the Lord by offering him true and sincere worship. Verses 30 and 31. "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves." In referring to these animals here, the ox and the bull, David notes the formal rituals of sacrifice in the Old Covenant worship, asserting that God is more pleased by the humble, sincere heart that is grateful for God's saving grace. And so, having committed his burdens to the Lord and reminded himself of God's judgment on the wicked, David now concerns himself with pleasing God through thankful praise. John Calvin puts it like this, quote, "There cannot be a more powerful incitement to thanksgiving than the certain conviction that this religious service is highly pleasing to God, even as the only recompense which he requires for all the benefits which he lavishes upon us, that we honour and praise his name." End quote. Are you doing that this morning? If you know the Lord's great mercy and grace, what do you bring him? What can you bring to him who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Bring him your praise. Bring him the honour that is due to him. He is the great God of our salvation. Can we ever tire of praising God for all that he has done for us? And then secondly, having committed his own cares into God's hands, David concerns himself again with building up the faith of others. This was his concern in his earlier petition, you remember back in verse 6. "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord, God of hosts." Now this same concern to edify believers is expressed positively through the effects that David foresees through his worship. Verse 32. "When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners." When other afflicted believers see David praising God with great rejoicing, they will be reminded of God's power to transform their own hearts from self-pity to praise. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "There is no more effectual way of consoling afflicted, humble souls than by God's Spirit leading them rightly to view the deliverance which he has wrought for others." End quote. Would you not have others encouraged by your own actions? Not wallowing in some self-pity over your circumstances this morning, but praising God for his great salvation, even though yet you must walk as a pilgrim through this vale of tears. Would you not encourage others as they see your rejoicing in the great God of salvation? And then thirdly here, David himself is revived as he gratefully offers praise to God, so that his confidence here soars in relying on God's saving grace, verses 34 through 36. David's heart here was able to grasp both the cosmic scope of God's glory and the riches of his blessings as he focused on God in worship. God will defend and deliver his city as the dwelling place of his people. Moreover, through faith, their offspring will receive the inheritance of God's gracious provision, and those who love his name can be certain of prolonged blessing. Notice the order of these blessings here. The primary goal of worship is to please God through sincere praise. But we also rejoice in the byproducts, as we might say, of that priority, the blessing for fellow believers, and the renewing of our own confidence in God's great salvation. The heritage of Israel and the promised land points to the great salvation which believers have in Jesus Christ. Whereas Israel, under the old covenant, their heritage was a dwelling in the city of God, in a place on the face of this earth, the Christian's inheritance is all the great salvation which we have received in Christ. Justification through faith alone, adoption by grace in Christ, sanctification through the Holy Spirit, perseverance through faith, and at last, glorification and the glories of heaven forever and ever. What a great heritage we have as Christians. What a great heritage God has secured for us in the work of his Son. Our confidence ought to grow strong. It ought to grow strong like David's did here, when we gaze on the Saviour, whose death is spoken of here, is prefigured here, is pictured here, is anticipated here in Psalm 69. When we realize that, we can leave our troubles behind and turn in grateful praise to the God of our great salvation. May God so help each one of us this morning. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, though we may find ourselves yet still in many difficulties in this world, even opposed by many who are the enemies of God and his Christ and his gospel and his people, yet we pray that you would turn our eyes again this morning to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that in that way we may leave our troubles behind and turn in grateful praise to the God of our great salvation. Help us, we pray, even as we ask in Christ's name. Amen.